I'd like to pray with you, Steve. Thank you, Lord, for what you've laid on Steve's heart this morning, a message for our time. I know that your spirit lives in him, and I pray that as he speaks, it could be a message that impacts us and calls us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. It is good to be here. It's a privilege to be here. Even though I was born into a Christian home, taken to church, and carried to church all my life, I'm still amazed at how the Holy Spirit works. I want to give you one example from that happened to me once. I preached a sermon from Joshua 14. You don't need to turn there, but in Joshua 14, it's after the children of Israel have gone into the promised land, and Joshua is beginning to divide out the geographical locations for the different tribes, and he comes to Caleb. And Caleb says, I want the mountain. He didn't say it in those words. That's kind of paraphrased. But it was this mountain, this hill country of Hebron that Caleb wanted. He said, I'm 85 years old. I'm still as strong as I was when I was 40 years old. He says, I want the mountain. And I was preaching it in a setting like there was the beginning of the year, and I was preaching it as we don't know what's going to happen in the year that's going to come. This year that's ahead of us, we have no idea what we will experience. And I was preaching the idea that God will be with us. Caleb was so convinced. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the spies that went into the promised land, and they wanted to go in when they were 20 years old. They wanted to go in there when they were that old and take that land. But the other spies said, no, the land's too strong, it's too big, we can't go in. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Caleb had this confidence, even though he's 85 years old, God would go with him and they'd drive out the people that lived there and they would take what God had promised to them. And as I preached that sermon and encouraged the congregation about this is what this year could be like, we don't know what obstacles may be in our way, but God is with us. And so that was the idea behind it. And after the sermon, this lady comes up to me. And within the past year, she had been widowed. And she said, Steve, I needed to hear that message. As I prepared for that morning, I had no idea that that message would even connect with her because she had lost her husband in that previous year. So it was a message to her. God's word to her was, yes, you lost your husband, but you still have life that I have given you. I want you to live. And that's kind of where I'm at this morning, because a number of weeks ago when Doug asked me to preach this morning, a sermon automatically or instantly came to my mind. And that's the one I want to preach. But within the last number of days and weeks here that I went to look for my notes and my research for that sermon, I can't find them. And in looking for them, I ran across some notes from another sermon I had, and I'm not preaching that sermon, but the sermon this morning has grown out of that. To be quite honest with you, I'd really like to preach the other sermon than the one that I feel. But the sermon this morning is going to be around the theme. I don't have an exact text, I don't have a title, but it's going to be around the theme that God is always, no, I shouldn't say it that way, I should say it this way. We are always on the mind of God. Have you ever thought about that? That we are constantly on the mind of God. I can't explain life. I can't explain tragedy. I can't explain shootings that happen in churches. I can't explain things that happen that seem unjust. I can't explain injustices. But God has us on His mind the whole time. I want to draw our attention to three different scriptures, and I'm not sure that you can take these scriptures and connect them in a theological pattern or way. The first one is found in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The second one is Isaiah chapter 49, 14 to 16. And then we'll conclude in John 14, the very familiar passage, 1 through 3. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to or your devices to Hebrews 13, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Hebrews is this book that the writer writes to. There's probably a group of Hebrew people, because in the book he's talking about how Jesus has fulfilled all the things that were taking place in the Jewish sacrificial system, and how that Jesus is far superior to all those things, and how he fulfills all those things. And he's coming to the end of the letter that he writes, and he has these numbers of short statements in Hebrews 13 about do this. It's just kind of practical advice for Christian livings. And he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to you? In my head, up here, I know that this is exactly true. I don't question necessarily whether the Bible is true. But as I look at the world in which we live, the social climate in which we live, the moral climate in which we are alive today, I will admit to you this morning that there are times where I can get discouraged. You know, I think about my grandchildren. We have 3 little grandchildren, a 4-year-old and 2 1-year-olds. And sometimes I wonder what their world will be like if it lasts till they live as long as I am, till they get to be my age. I admit, I have some fear about that sometimes. I have questions about life sometimes. I can remember about 6 years ago, my niece's 5-year-old, my niece's 5-week-old baby died. I can remember the place when my dad called me and said, Caden died. And my first words were out of my mouth were, babies are not supposed to die. That's what I said. I didn't yell it or I didn't scream it, but I wanted to scream at God, babies are not supposed to die. I struggle with death when it happens from circumstances that are other than old age. And there are times in my life when I have been lonely and felt very alone, even though I've been surrounded by family and friends. And in our culture, as we experience life, and none of us is immune to life, we all experience it. Sometimes it's good, and sometimes, let's just face it, it's bad. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, so we may boldly say, I will not fear what men can do to me. So as I prepared for this morning, my prayer for each of us is this, that no matter what our life experience is, no matter what we have brought with us to this morning's service, and it could be many different things, that in the middle of all that, we will hear God. I don't know exactly what was happening when the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, but he talks about just a couple verses just before that. He's talking about things, and the way he's talking about not fearing, maybe the church was experiencing persecution at that time. And he also talks about, just the beginning of verse 5, I believe it is, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Were they living in a society that was a little bit like ours, where there's lots of affluence and lots of wealth? And it's possible to get caught up in all that. The idea of conversation is that there's a mode or style or character that who defines. If some translations talk about translating that word conversation or let your lives or the conduct of your life, not be greedy. The idea about not being greedy, not in relation to money. Part of that idea of not being greedy is be free from the love or the fondness for silver. Be free from that. And what struck me as I thought about this part of this verse, the last part of it says, be content. Now, when I was in school, it's been a while, but English wasn't my best subject. Let's just say that. But what struck me about this is it's the word that says, be content. Isn't that a verb? Isn't that an action word? And I've read these verses before, that never struck me. It says, be content. Be satisfied. It's enough. Be sufficient. Contentment is something that we can do. Contentment is something that we can be. We can make up our mind whether we want to be content or not. And Jesus is saying, be content. I don't have the answers or solutions, like I said this morning, to some of the things I talked about. But I'm curious. If our degree of contentment has a relationship to the degree in which I believe that the Lord is my helper. Does my degree of contentment as I follow Jesus, does that have a relationship with how much confidence I have in the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me? Is it possible that the level of our belief and confidence in the fact that the Lord is my helper is related to my understanding also of how much God thinks about me? Let me read that again. I had to write it down to make sure I would say it right. Is it possible that the level of our belief and confidence in the fact that the Lord is my helper is related to my understanding about how many times or how often God thinks about me, or the amount of time as an individual that I am on the mind of God? Have you ever considered how much time you are on the mind of God as an individual? Did you ever stop and think how many minutes a day God actually thinks about you as an individual? I don't have an answer to that question. And now sometimes I said that I want to turn to three passages. I'm not going to have anything else to say about Hebrews 13 here, but turn to Isaiah 49 now. Isaiah is an interesting book. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters are kind of depressing because he's talking about judgment of Israel and Judah and judgment about living or the other countries around them, about those heathen nations. And it's a judgment about their lifestyle because they're not following God. And then in those final 27 chapters, generally speaking, it's in terms of comfort, forgiveness, hope about a Savior and salvation. And in chapter 49, this section of hope and encouragement, Isaiah says these words about remembering. These would be Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. Look at the way Isaiah describes how God remembers the children of Israel. He says, but Zion said, I believe here when it says, but Zion, it's talking about the city or the children of Israel. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then this is the response. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. In verse 14, this statement about forsaken and forgotten probably echoed the sentiments and the feelings of the people, the Israelite people at that time. They remember they are in captivity. It seems to them that God has forgotten them. He's not around. But Isaiah says that's not the case. If you would have been one of the children of Israel at that time, would it have seemed like God may have been silent to you? I don't know. But Isaiah uses these words to tell them that God has not forgotten them. But he goes on to say it's even better than he hasn't forgotten you. He's talking about how they're always before his presence. He uses the illustration of a mother with a small child. And about how, think about a mother and a small child. I referred to my grandchildren earlier, and while they're not babies that can't do anything for themselves anymore, still much of our daughter's times in their life every day is consumed and taken up by caring for their children. But think about a mother or a family that has a small child that can't do anything for themselves. Their time is consumed and taken up, as it should be, with caring for that child. They make sure the baby's fed, it's warm, it's clothed, it has a clean diaper. And by the time they're done with that, they're thinking about when the next time is that they need to do that again. And so, as Isaiah describes this illustration about how God is in caring for the children of Israel, that small child is on the mind of the parent or the mother continually, all the time. And he's saying, what he's saying, he didn't come right out and say, but what he's saying is that you as the children of God are on his mind all the time. He does acknowledge, Isaiah acknowledges the fact that it's possible that a human could possibly forget to care for their child or forget about their child. But he says at the in verses 15, at the end of verse 15 and 16, he says, yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God, Isaiah is saying God will never ever forget us. Think about that. The creator of the universe, he made all these stars and galaxies, and he created human beings. He set up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms. And yet he still has the time to think about every single one of us as individuals. He says, you are always before me. We are graven on his hands. That word graven means to hack or engrave. It talks of thinking about stones or metals, but it means to hack or engrave. In symbolism, we are engraven. Your name is engraved in the hand of God. I don't know this person personally. I know of her. A number of years ago, she lost her father to brain cancer. And I'm not advocating this at all, but in his memory, she wrote his date or had his date tattooed on her wrist. I'm not saying that's something we should do, but it's an idea that she will never forget, that will never leave her. And God has your name and my name and the person that's sitting beside you. He has their name engraven on his hand. I believe that this idea of graven has a twofold meaning. First of all, I believe that when talks about that we are engraven on the hand of God, there's two things to this, or a double-folded meaning. I believe the first meaning is that when Isaiah is describing this, he's describing the time when Jesus went to the cross, that Roman soldier took that nail or that spike and drove it through the hand of Jesus. Our names were, every one of our names were on that nail that nailed Jesus to the cross, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so as my sin and all of our sins together that put Jesus on the cross, and he went in the grave and he rose from the grave and he ascended into the Father. So part of that idea that our names are engraven on the hand of God is that it was the nails that went in his hands that engraved our names on his hands. But it even has a meaning that I believe is even more than that. The second meaning is the illustration about literally being carved or hacked into the hand of Jesus. Is that our names are literally always before God. If we have something that's engraved, it's always there. It never leaves. And that's what Isaiah is saying about how God is thinking about the children of Israel in their state. They're continually always on his mind. And he ends this set of verses by going on and saying, "Thy walls are continually before me." This is the idea. What he was probably saying is the idea that the walls that would have surrounded a city, he's talking about the walls are continually around him. When you think of that word continually, that's exactly what it is. It means regular, daily, ever, perpetual. That idea that as a group, the children of Israel were always on God's mind, and as an individual also. I like the way the Amplified Version words these verses. It says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Indeed, I have inscribed a picture of you on the palms of my hands. Your city walls are continually before me." I'm going to ask you just to pause for a minute, and I'm going to stop. But stop and think. Let this fact that you are always on the mind of God sink down into your understanding. We probably really should spend the rest of the morning meditating on that, thinking about that. How God, while we are always on the mind of God. The third scripture that we want to look at this morning is a very familiar one in John 14. That says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I know the context of this scripture is follows John 13, and in John 13 is the Last Supper, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But following that, Jesus says these words. "But these few words took on a whole new meaning to me over the time of my mother's funeral, over her death and her funeral. And I'm not sure how these things ever got connected to me in my mind." And Matthew 25, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 25 is the parable about the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a bridegroom and the 10 wise virgins and the 10 foolish virgins. And as you remember that parable, they never knew the exact moment when the bridegroom was going to show up, but it was a responsibility of the bride and her attendants to be ready when the bridegroom showed up with him and his party showed up. And in Matthew 25, I don't have it word for word, but it talks about in that one verse it said, "And the cry goes out at midnight, the bridegroom comes, go out and meet him." Somehow that idea got connected in my mind over my mother's funeral, death and funeral. I want to share with you a little bit about the context of that parable in Matthew 25 and the words in John 14 when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So I'm not an expert in the culture of the Jewish culture when Jesus would have been alive. But what I have been able to learn is that in that culture, when a young man and a young woman wanted to get married, they didn't just get engaged and plan a wedding. It was more to it than that. So if a young man and a young woman wanted to get married, the young man and the young woman and the parents got together, and I'm not sure how big this there was some kind of ceremony, I don't know what it was, but there was some kind of an agreement reached that there would be a wedding between this young man and this young woman. In the words that we use in our language today are called betrothed or betrothal. So from the time that this ceremony would have taken place till the wedding was that betrothal period. But what happens in there is it's the responsibility of the young lady to remain at her home with her parents and to get ready for the wedding. The only problem is she doesn't know the exact time or the date of the wedding. Ladies, how would you have liked that? I'm not sure I would have even liked that. But it was the responsibility of the young man to go home and prepare a place for them to live. And often it would have been connected to a house or connected to his father's house. So I'm trying to imagine what it would have been like if I'd have been alive at that time. And I would have lived there. So as I'm doing that, I spend this time and we have the betrothal period and I'm at my father's house and I'm building a room onto my father's house or two rooms on for my wife and I to live in, for Joy and I to live in. I can imagine that I thought about the wedding day every single day and many parts of the day in between. I probably didn't dedicate, that young man probably didn't dedicate every single hour of every single day to preparing a place for he and his new bride to live. But can you imagine what it would have been like for that young man? He's building the house and it might be close to finished. And there maybe the window needed a piece of trim and it was back ordered or something like that. Or maybe you didn't back order it then. Maybe you had to go cut a piece of wood out of a tree and make your own piece of trim. But the trim needed to be on the window and he'd say, "Father, can I go get my bride?" And the father would say, "Not yet, son. It's not quite finished." And maybe the next day the window trim was finished, but maybe there was a door latch or a hinge that needed to be on. "Father, can I go get my bride?" And the father said, "No, son, it's not finished." But one day when the son says, "Father, can I go get my bride?" The father says, "Yes, son, everything is ready. It's complete. You may go get your bride." Now, I'm not sure the bride didn't know any details. I think she probably had an idea. I don't know for sure, but I think she probably had an idea about the approximate time that the groom would show up at her place unannounced. But she didn't know the exact hour or the exact minute that he would get there. But she was to be ready. And so when the father says, "It's time to go," and then the groom with all his attendants would go to the bride's house and receive his bride, and the shout would go out, "Here comes the bridegroom." The bride was ready. As I read John 14 when my mother died, that's the picture I had. My mother had liver cancer and we knew that the end was not, we knew she wasn't going to live to be an old woman. And so the last week or so, we knew the end was going to be soon. But this picture came to my mind of heaven. And Jesus was saying to God the Father, he was saying, my mother's name was Carolyn, "Carolyn's house is almost ready. Can we go get Carolyn?" And God the Father would say, "Son, Jesus, it's not quite time yet. Not quite time yet." And so another day went by. Jesus would say, "God the Father, is it time for Carolyn's house? Carolyn's house, her dwelling place." Remember in John 14 when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," it's probably a better rendering of that is, "My Father's house are many dwelling places." Carolyn's house is ready. Can I go get her? Finally, God said, "Yes, son." And in this context, how many times in the Bible have we read where the church is described as the bride of Christ? And Jesus is described as coming to receive his bride, the church. It can be a corporate thing. It can be an individual. And so Jesus was saying to the Father, "Father, is Carolyn's dwelling place ready yet?" And then that one day, God said, "Son, it's time. Carolyn's dwelling place is finished. It's complete. It's ready for her. It's time to go get her." And so that day, my mother exhaled her last earthly breath, and the next breath she inhaled, she was in the presence of Jesus. That's the picture that came to me over my mother's funeral when I heard the words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, that where I am, there you may be also." It reminded me that Jesus is making a dwelling place for every one of us. And that as He is making that dwelling place for each one of us, we are always on His mind. And so this morning, my hope and my prayer is that somehow God has touched your spirit and reminded you of how much He cares for you and how much you are always on His mind. I would just like to pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is openly hostile toward Your Word. As we live life and experience life in this fallen world, there are times when this life will be overwhelming. It will take our breath away, and we don't think we can go on. Father, I pray that beginning this morning, our hearts would be open to a degree that has been wider than ever before, and that we would allow this scriptures to sink down into our hearts and to our understandings and the consciousnesses of our soul, that we gain a new understanding about how much, not only how much You care for us, but how often that You think about us, that You are continually on Your mind. We don't need to fear what man will do to us, and that You have engraven our name into the palm of Your hand, and that we're continually on Your mind. Father, I don't think we can quite understand how much You care for us. Help us to gain a better understanding. I pray this in Jesus' name.